Now it's my pleasure to introduce Michael Nakora. No words of introduction are necessary other than his title. It is Faith and Gold. Brother Nakora.
Thank you, Brother Luke, and it is indeed, again, a pleasure to stand before you and to share with you the words of the Scriptures. The first word of the title was faith. The last word is gold. And those two words are often not put together, but they are put together in the Scriptures, and we'll get there eventually. You know that we're going to be in the New Testament. You know it because of the word faith. I was actually amazed to find that the word faith appears only twice in the Old Testament. And even then, the Hebrew word that is translated faith is also translated truth. So it could easily have been translated truth in those two places. And then I'd have to say it's never found in the Old Testament, which was sort of amazing to me. It's 229 times in the King James Version in the New Testament. I was intrigued by two texts of scriptures in the New Testament about faith that seem to war with one another. You know how it often goes when they like to ask you questions. They'll say, this text of scripture says, well, in fact, I'll show you how I'll illustrate it. Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You know that text. And then you have the other text, which is Hebrews 11:6. That well-known text of Scripture that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you see, the problem is, if faith is a gift from God, and if I can't please God unless I have it, whose fault is it? And how do you reconcile? And, you know, it's typically, which verse of Scripture is correct? And the right answer usually is both are correct, but how do we get there? How do we get to both being correct? What is faith? Now, there's a wonderful definition of faith in the Scriptures that you all know, so I'll just give you my dictionary definition, which you might not know. My dictionary says about faith that it is a belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. That's faith. In other words, you can believe something without necessarily being able to prove it to somebody else who expects a kind of proof that you can't give him. If we have faith in God, then we believe him. We have a trusting acceptance of his will for us, even though from the point of view of other people, we have no logical basis for doing that. So is that kind of faith a gift from God? And the answer is yes and no. There is an interesting series that Paul puts in the 10th chapter of Romans, where he talks about faith. In the 17th verse of Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing, well, that comes from the Word of God. And if you look at the general context in which this is found in Romans 10, you will see that he is saying that no one can hear, can believe unless they first hear. And no one can hear unless a preacher is sent. So, without question, the sending of a preacher is a gift from God. Send no preacher, and then there won't be any of the other steps that take you to faith. Two-thirds of this world is non-Christian. And most have never heard the only name under heaven by which salvation is achieved. Now, when we say in this day and age, they have never heard, does that seem like an unlikely statement to you with the world in which you can point and click and have knowledge of any subject in the world, some of it even right. I mean, that's the kind of world that we live in. You've got truth and you've got error by just a point and a click away. I mean, that the fact that the knowledge is there for the taking doesn't mean a thing. How much do you know about the teachings of Buddha? How much do you know about the teachings of Confucius? It's not that the knowledge isn't there. It's there. But there has to be an inner motivation that drives you to want to achieve that knowledge, and then after you achieve it, then to believe it. So is it any wonder that two-thirds of the world knows nothing at all about the only name given by which salvation can be achieved? But even a strong desire to know about God, to know about His plan, that's not enough. One of the most incomprehensible statements out of the mouth of Jesus occurs in the 13th chapter of Matthew. This was the problem that really was confounding the minds of the disciples. They were with Him, and they accepted Him as Messiah. They were benefiting by the gracious words that came out of His mouth, but they were noticing a phenomenon. And that phenomenon was that when He talked to the people, He talked in riddles. And they said, we're going to get nowhere in converting the world if we're going to talk in riddles. And so they come to the Master. It's in the 13th chapter of Matthew, 10th verse. It says the disciples came. They said to Him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" They may have actually used that kind of tone of voice, as if, "Can't you see? This is just not effective as a way of educating the people." And in the 13th verse, He answers their question. He says, "Well, I speak to them in parables because they, seeing, see not, hearing, hear not, neither do they understand." In verse 15, "This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest at any time that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, would understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." But He goes on to say to His disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets, righteous men, desire to see the things that you see. They haven't seen them. To hear the things that you hear, they haven't heard them." And one of the favorite text of Nanette, so of course I had to put it in the discourse, is Proverbs 20, verse 12. "The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made even both of them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." This is truly a gift from God. But what you do after you see and after you hear, that's up to you. Many love the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of the Master, but this brought no lasting benefit to them unless they acted upon what they heard. Few did. Ephesians 2:8 said, we read it, "We are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, the usual debate over a dinner table, if this scripture comes up, is what is it exactly that is the gift of God? Is it faith, or is it salvation, or is it a third thing? Well, we're saved from wrath now, the world of mankind later. That's only by grace, and grace is God's unmerited favor. But in the question book, Brother Russell has a point of view that I liked very much a point of view that argues, from at least one sense of the word, that we can consider faith to be a gift of God. And it's pretty much from the point of view of this idea of the sent preacher. And this is a quotation from the question book, page 267. And I quote, "We have knowledge of God, and this knowledge, which is granted to us as grace or favor, brings us to the point where we are enabled to exercise faith. Faith, in a great measure, rests upon knowledge. Knowledge reveals God's character. The divine revelation makes known to us certain facts respecting God's purposes, and we see the purposes thus outlined to be in harmony with the character of God. This enables one to believe the promises, and believing them, we're enabled to act upon them. This is faith. So our faith, while it is of ourselves in the sense that we must exercise it, it is of God in the sense that He supplies the necessary elements from which that faith is to be compounded." End of quotation. Last night, Brother John Baker ended his discourse with the words of 1 Peter 1:7. It must be a really important scripture for this convention because George Tabak used it too in his thoughts about the Father. And that's about the trial of your faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The trial of your faith. We don't see a lot of the nuances in the Greek, and fortunately for people like me, the others do, and I get the benefit of their thinking. Never would I have known that the word trial here only appears twice in the New Testament. Obviously, this is one of them. And the other one is in James 1:3. And that, too, is associated with the subject of faith. Faith on trial. And so the only other place that we find this Greek word, here in James 1:3, the English word is not quite the same, but it's certainly the same thought. And it reads this way in James 1:3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And that's the only two places for this Greek word, both in the general context of testing or trying, developing your faith. Now, if your experience is the same as mine, this is a subject I never, ever hear our Christian friends talk about. They never talk about the trying of a Christian's faith. And I suspect the reason is that they may believe, whether they say it in so many words or not, that once in grace, always in grace. And therefore, what point could possibly be served by the trying or testing when a failure is possible? And so, why even talk about it? Since they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are therefore saved. And yet, the Scriptures make it very clear that that's simply a good start. There is the need for the development of the fruits and graces of the Spirit if we are to make our calling and our election sure. Faith is an integral part of both. These two lists, fruits and graces, are given to us by Paul and Peter. Paul's list is in Galatians, the 5th chapter. And I always have sort of viewed both his list and Peter's list as a stream of consciousness, that these are not meant to be definitive. I mean, for example, if mercy isn't on the list, are we to not have mercy? And so what is interesting to me, though, is to find faith on both. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit from the pen of the Apostle Paul, his lists, he says, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, there it is, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Peter's list is in the first, is in 2 Peter, the first chapter. The verses are 5 to 8. I guess, I don't know why we call them the graces of the Spirit, maybe to differentiate the list, but they're fruits of the Spirit too. Peter's list says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So it's like, from Peter's point of view, you have to have it to even begin to go down this road. And that road includes virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should be neither barren nor, and here's the word, unfruitful. So that's why I sort of view his list as kind of like fruits of the Spirit too, even though generally we call them the graces of the Spirit. Nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James said in 1:3 that we read that the trying of our faith works patience. And Peter is listing patience as one of the graces of the Spirit. So, you see, there's a good reason for our trials. It makes us into something better than we would be without them. Peter says the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Brethren, you don't put gold into the fire to punish it. You put gold into the fire to make it better than it would be if you didn't put it into the fire. So when you go through difficult experiences, please do not say either out loud or to yourself, I wonder why the Lord is punishing me. That is not what the Lord is doing. That is not what the goldsmith is doing. You do not put gold in the fire to punish it. You are doing this to make it suitable for fashioning into objects of priceless beauty. Which brings us, in fact, to the characteristics of gold. It has a number of fascinating characteristics. And I became intrigued to see just how many there were. The first thing that I learned about gold is that it is not concentrated just in one place on this globe. You do not find all the world's gold in the United States. Now, of course, you all know about the gold rush that happened in the middle of the 1800s in California. But the next gold rush after that was in Australia. And the next one after that was in Alaska. And now much of the world's gold comes from South Africa. So gold is one of those minerals that is like distributed around the globe. And that's kind of good because you already know what gold represents, I trust. And you can see how these characteristics kind of map to the natural mineral gold. It's also interesting to me that silver and gold are frequently found together. There's lots more silver than there is gold, but they are frequently found together. What's the first mineral mentioned in the Bible? You all know the answer because you know my style. Gold! Of course it's gold. He never asks you questions that you don't know how to answer. You know, of course it's gold. It's in Genesis only, the second chapter. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 11, it says there's gold in the land of Havilah. And that gold is good. Which made me smile when I thought, you know, have you ever seen bad gold? What is it about the gold in Havilah that made it good? And my theory, although I can't prove it, is that it was densely concentrated in nuggets. It attracted attention that this was different. This was not ordinary rock. This was good gold. Gold is the most malleable of metals. Now, malleable means if you pound it, it gives, and you can fashion things out of it. The runner-up is silver, by the way. You can hammer gold into an extremely thin sheet, the thinnest of all of the metals. And when it's really thin, we call it gold leaf. And it's so thin that they can use it to put your name on your Bible and not charge you a small fortune to do that because of the thinness of the gold. If you had a Canadian maple leaf coin, it's 1 ounce of pure gold. You couldn't do it, and I couldn't do it, but an expert can draw that into a thread that would reach from here to the Dawn home in Rutherford and back to here and back to the Dawn home, a total of 54 miles from 1 ounce of gold. Can't do that. Runner-up is silver, but you can't do that with any other metal. That's an awfully thin thread. We hear about gold being used in the garments of the high priest. I suspect that with the technology they had, it was probably more like wire than it was like thread. But nonetheless, the mineral has these properties that become very, very interesting, so different. Because it's so malleable, it became used by artisans to fashion things of great beauty. And the wonderful thing is that those objects, no matter how old they are still beautiful today when they are uncovered by the archaeologists. It's like the potter working with the clay. And in fact, in Lamentations, the 4th chapter, verse 2, gold is compared to the work of the potter. And it says, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Gold is the least chemically active of all the metals, which is why it's the metal of choice for dental work. It doesn't react with anything that you eat. And I like to say, it doesn't react to the things of this earth, which is why, again, it makes such a nice symbol for us in the scriptures. Now, suppose that you had a gold nugget. You had one of this good gold from the land of Havilah. How would you separate the gold from the rock? Well, you'd say, I'll break the rock into pieces. Good start. Now what? You know, you're going to be able to throw bits and pieces of it away that are bad, but it's not going to be suitable for anything yet at this point. Well, I'll put it into a fire, you say. And I say, good step, because we're not putting gold into the fire to punish it. We are putting gold into the fire to make it better than it would be. How hot a fire do you need? 2,000 degrees. You know, when the plane flew into the World Trade Center, I read that the fire had a heat of 1,000 degrees. See, if there was gold there, it wouldn't melt the gold. Actually, I understand it didn't melt the steel either, but it softened the steel. It was hot enough, long enough, that it softened the steel, and the softening is what caused it to lose its weight-bearing characteristic and brought the whole thing down. So you got to get up to 2,000 degrees. Now, you sisters could put it in the oven, but, you know, 500 degrees is maximum there. You got a long way to go. And the amazing thing is the ancients had the technology to do it. And the reason I say that is that we read in Genesis 13:2 that Abraham was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. So clearly gold is a commodity of wealth in those days. You'd never read that about Abraham. And just to put things in context, Abraham was born 2 years after Noah died. So you are going back a long way in history where they have mastered the technology for refining of gold. Gold is a symbol of that which is divine. In the tabernacle, only the priests saw the gold. The ordinary people saw the plain white curtain, copper altar, copper laver, but only the priests saw the gold. We believe that gold is a symbol of the church because the church receives the divine nature. And we believe that silver is a symbol of the great company. Here in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, is a text that combines both gold and silver and equates them to the sons of Levi. And we heard about the sons of Levi in the panel discussion this morning. I'll read the text, Malachi 3:3. He shall sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so we see in this text both gold and silver equated to the sons of Levi. That was a group that consisted of a few priests and a lot of non-priests. And in Numbers 18, the Levites are, we are told, had no inheritance in the land. God was their inheritance. And thus, in type, we see that both the gold and the silver classes do not receive the land. They do not receive an earthly inheritance. Their reward is in heaven. Now, the gold and the silver refer to classes that have been tried in the fire, who come forth precious in the sight of the Heavenly Father. And Job used gold to refer to himself as what would be produced after his experiences. In the 23rd chapter, verse 10 of the book of Job, he says, "He knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now, when we considered Ephesians 2:8, we saw that it was either salvation that was the gift of God or the opportunity to develop faith that was the gift of God. But there's another text, this one in 1 Corinthians 12, that, well, it says pretty directly that God gives faith to some people and he doesn't give it to others, which might give you pause. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 7 to 9. And this is where Paul is outlining the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are of different kinds. And so we start in the 7th verse of 1 Corinthians 12. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And he begins to list them. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." And other gifts of the Spirit are listed. So clearly, he is making a list of things that are given to some and they are not given to others. And so from this, are you to conclude that only a few body members have faith, just as only a few possess the gift of healing or of prophecy or of speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues? Yes, in a sense, because just 24 verses later, but you have to get into the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, he talks about a unique kind of faith. And he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, "Though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and I have not love, I'm nothing." Jesus himself in Matthew 17 used a similar expression about faith that can move mountains. And he says in Matthew 17:20, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you should say to this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove. and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, I think that each one of us have known a few body members that have shown that kind of exceptional faith as they follow the leadings of the Lord. But at the same time, I think we can say that kind of faith is rare. And yet we must all have some faith when we come to God. If we didn't, we could not be pleasing to Him. A good start is important. It's not enough. We will be given the experiences we need so that our faith grows. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul is commending the brethren at Thessalonica because, well, let me read it. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. So he's commending the church at Thessalonica because their faith is growing. The apostles said to our Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And that's exactly what he did. At the time of the crucifixion, Peter's faith fails him as he denies the Lord three times. But at the end of his life, Peter has become strong in the faith because he's been developed by his experiences. I think that most all of us would agree that our faith needs improvement. We believe, and yet at times we don't believe. Matthew 6:33-34. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. How much of our time is spent seeking the kingdom of God? How much of our time is spent seeking other things? If we truly believed, if we had a faith that could move mountains, there would be no question about it. We would be seeking the kingdom of God all the time and not thinking about the things of tomorrow. Perhaps the best definition of faith, known, I'm sure, by all of you, is in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the way the New English translates the Greek. And this is the way this text reads in the New English Bible. What is faith? Faith gives substance to our hopes. It makes us certain of realities that we do not see. The remainder of chapter 11 is filled with many Old Testament examples of faith in action. In all instances, we can see that the named individuals didn't just say, I believe in God. They all did something to demonstrate that belief. Similarly, our conduct should demonstrate our faith so that the world will see that we have been with Jesus. We have learned of Him. Everything that we have is a gift from God. The salvation that we've received now and that the world of mankind will receive in the next age is because of God's grace. God has given us opportunities to hear about Him through His Word and through those who have explained that Word to us. 2/3 of the world today know nothing about the one through whom salvation has been provided. Faith is so important, it is impossible to please God without it. Paul wrote that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith starts small, but if we are rightly exercised by our experiences, it grows. Our faith is said to be tried in the fire, like gold, to make us suitable for a place of honor in God's house. Gold has so many characteristics that make it a fitting symbol of the church, which will, after her refining experiences, have removed all the dross within her, then she will receive the divine nature. Just as the church is precious to God, so is all mankind. Isaiah tells us of a day that's coming when Jehovah will consider man more precious than gold. You know this text of Scripture. Brother John used it last night. Isaiah 13:12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. May we never lose our faith. It is faith that made us acceptable to God. It is faith that ensures our ultimate salvation. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I chanced to find a poem in the reprints that I just love, and I'm going to share it with you. It's on reprints page 4571, written by Helen S. Pepper, entitled He Shall Sit as a Refiner. Sometimes as we look on and gaze and wonder upon the dealings of our gracious God with those whom o'er and o'er his hand afflicted, who pass so often neath his chastening rod. Pure gold, well refined to our poor vision, these loved ones seem, and oft we wonder sore why souls to us each day more saintly should by his hand be chastened more and more. But the dear, loving Lord, who tries the spirit, sees in them what no human eye can see, a further fineness where his gracious dealing has formed the Christ within in days to be. As in a portrait by some cunning artist, which men call perfect, those who praise the skill of him who warms to life dull, senseless canvas, impatient that he labors at it still. Labors, because before his inner vision there floats an ideal he has not yet attained. And in his heart he holds a steady purpose to labor on until that point is gained. And so with these precious souls, men see their graces so far exceeding those of common men, and wonder why a God of loving kindness should chasten them again and yet again. Nor will he stay his hand, though our impatience claim for these souls exemption from the rod, till polished, perfected, refined, and holy shines out from them the image of their God. Art thou, beloved, one of this tried number? Hold still, though furnaced fires may hotter grow, and when his work in thee is all accomplished, the true life, hid with Christ in God, thou'lt know. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael, showing us the preciousness of our faith. And truly, as it has been said, according to your faith, so be it unto you. Before we ask and before we sing Brother's selection of 263, and he asked the blessing, benediction upon this hour, we just want to remind you that at 4 o'clock will be the final service of our convention. And it'll be a testimony and or an echoes meeting. Now, it's important that you all be here for that meeting because it can't be any, really, without you. So we'll be expecting you all to be here in your seats at that hour. And now may we sing hymn number 263, Simply Trusting Every Day. 263.
Amen.
Now, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this session, we come to Thee in prayer, thanking Thee once again for the manifold blessings that we have received at Thy hand. Especially, we thank Thee for the seeing eye and the hearing ear that Thou hast given to us, where we can appreciate the word that You have given us, and to help us as we take in these things to grow our faith.